Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Romans 9. Beginning in a moment in verse 6. As we're going through the... Not going through every part of the confession, but using the Westminster Confession as an outline of the high points of Reformed theology, we come this evening to chapter 3, which is God's eternal decree. And basically what that says is that God is sovereign, that God rules and is in control over every particle of matter in His universe and every event of history from creation into eternity. In other words, God is in ultimate control of all things. Now, people tend to accept that on a cosmic and eternal scale. In other words, most people, if you said to them, you know, God is in ultimate control over the location of every star within the Milky Way galaxy, many people would say, okay, I believe that. That makes sense. If you say to somebody, God is ultimately going to be glorified by all things in the end, people would very often agree with that. Even across the spectrum of different theological convictions. Even when you begin to speak about harder things, people will often acknowledge in those hard things that God still ultimately is sovereign, even though they don't understand how. When someone is diagnosed with cancer, many people understand that ultimately somehow God will work this for good. When a family loses a child to miscarriage, very often people will acknowledge, well, I know that in the end God must have some purpose in this. Here's the hard part of sovereignty. And here's the part where most people struggle. The hardest part of understanding or accepting the sovereignty of God, the greatest struggle is, how could God save one and not another? Now, understand why we're looking at this passage this evening. It is not to go out of the way to beat the drum of predestination, which sometimes Reformed folk are accused of doing. It's because I think this really is the point at which we have the greatest struggle with the sovereignty of God. It's not so hard to believe that God has arranged the spinning of galaxies with countless numbers of stars spread throughout the universe. Even that God will somehow use hard things. But our greatest struggle with the decree of God and the sovereignty of God is very often when it comes to the salvation of a group of people or a family or an individual. And yet I would pose to you this, that God's decree and election doesn't just show us the scope of His sovereignty, it shows us the most powerful demonstration of His sovereignty. Let me say that again, that God would save sinners, that God could save any sinner. And the way that God might save one when others who hear exactly the same message and benefit from all of the same background and opportunities, that some would turn and fall away and reject the good news of Christ while others are saved, I would say to you, shows not just the greatest scope of God's sovereignty, but it's the greatest demonstration of God's power over all of His creatures and all of their actions. And so we read, beginning in Romans 9, and just to set the context, Paul has just been lamenting that not all of Israel is saved. And for Paul, that is a heartbreaking thing because those are his people. Those are the people he loves. And in fact, they're people that receive the promises of God. And yet, many of them, most of them probably, we would say, have apostatized. They've turned away from God. They've rejected Christ. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, "Why does He still find fault? For who resists His will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would open our hearts, that You would minister to us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would make clear to us that which can seem difficult, and that which perhaps even seems to go contrary to reason. But we pray, Father, that You would make Your Word clear to us, and even in a way that we might be built up in Your grace, that we might be encouraged in the way that we minister to others. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, really there are probably two clusters of verses that talk about God's sovereignty and election most forcefully, most clearly. And those would be Ephesians 1 and 2 and Romans 8 and 9. And it's generally believed that that Ephesians would have been written at a different time than Romans. But if you look at Ephesians 1 and 2, what you really see there, we're not going to look at it right now, is that Paul sort of states the doctrine. You know, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we walked according to the ways of the world, and he goes on and he says, we were made alive. You know, we were all of these things, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ. He sort of states it in Ephesians 1 and 2. In Romans 8 and 9, he seems to be defending the doctrine in light of its implications. Now let me say that again. You know, when people begin to really wrestle through that and say, well, wait a minute, you're saying that the sovereignty of God extends all the way to the salvation of every individual. Well, there are questions that pop up in our mind. There are objections that we might have. And in fact, Paul notes a number of them. And so in Romans 8 and 9, he speaks to a number of those things. How can a people who were given the promises of God seem to be so far from God now in the Jewish people? How can one person who grows up, you know, he's born to the same father, I mean, he's born at the same birth, he grows up in the same home, how is it that one can come to know God in Christ and the other doesn't ever really come to know God in Christ? And so, in Romans 8 and 9, again, we see God's decree and even God's decree in saving a people for Himself. Now let me go on one caveat before I begin to work through the text. Let me put in a caveat about what I'm going to call overbearing Calvinism. And I remember years ago, even though I would say I was a very overbearing Calvinist for a number of years, I remember every once in a while I'd run into somebody who was more overbearing than I was. And I would sometimes I can remember a church that I attended years ago, and every sermon was about predestination. I mean, every sermon was about predestination. And you know, listen, God's sovereignty is woven throughout the Scripture, but not every passage of Scripture is about election. And so we need to be careful, on one hand, not to make that all that we want to talk about, or on the other hand, beat people over the head that don't agree with us or are not there yet. And again, probably there are a few people who like to debate more than a Calvinist. Probably a Calvinist is a natural-born attorney because he just loves the debate. We don't need to be like that. We need to hold to and to preach and to teach and to encourage people in the whole of Scripture. And again, the most fundamental things that people need to understand are God is a great and a glorious and an awesome and a sinless God, and we're fallen, we're made in His image, but we've sinned against Him, we've spit in His face, so to speak. And yet God has sent His Son to become sin on our behalf to save us from the bondage and death of our sin. But when we look at this passage that we're about to step our way through this evening, we do see God's sovereignty over all things. And in fact, we see God's decree in election, that God is working out His eternal purpose to glorify Himself. In everything that has happened since the beginning, since the very beginning of creation, and everything that will happen infinitely into eternity, God is working out to glorify Himself. And again, in verses 6 through 10, we're reminded that God is accomplishing His purpose. And no matter what we might see around us, and no matter how discouraging our immediate context might be at times, and no matter how discouraging certain eras of history might be, and no matter how discouraging certain parts of the world might be at any given time, God is accomplishing His purpose. Again, in the verses leading up to verse 6, Paul is heartbroken that God's people, the Jews, so to speak, God's people, the Jews, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, Paul is heartbroken that they have rejected Christ. And he remembers the promise that God made and the promises that God gave His people. And so he asks this question in verse 6. For it is not as though the word, or he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Have you ever, just stop for a moment before we blow past this, have you ever wrestled with that question, is the Word of God or the promises of God really holding true? Are the promises of God really holding true, or has God's Word in some way failed? You know, Paul perhaps wrestled with that. What has happened? Where's the disconnect? Has something gone wrong that the Jews have rejected Christ? But Paul goes on and says this. They're not all, when he says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, not all the Israelites are Israelites. Not all the Jews are Jews. Now, you know the play on words that he's using, right? What he's saying is, not everybody who is ethnically a Jew is spiritually a Jew. Not everybody who is ethnically a part of the Old Testament covenant people of God is truly one who is resting by grace through faith in Christ, such that he is actually one of the covenant people of God. He goes on to say, it was never God's intent to save all the physical descendants of Abraham. God maintained His covenant through Isaac, not through Ishmael. God upheld His covenant through Jacob and not through Esau. God has a purpose and He is working it out, even though there are those who are saved and those who are lost. You know, we live in a day when a lot of people want to argue that nobody really is lost, that nobody really deserves or will suffer the judgment of God. And there are different ways that people try to do that. One person said, people try to upgrade hell. Kind of make hell this, you know, maybe it's a little bit rowdy, but it's kind of a cool, hip place where neat people go. Or some people, if I can use a play on words, they try to annihilate hell, which is they teach the doctrine of annihilation, that there is no eternal conscious torment. People just cease to exist. Or in the case of Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, what he says is, in the end, God's love wins. And so some people come to understand and embrace that love in this life, and they're Christians, and some people don't do it in this life, but God will give them a chance after this life, and eventually He'll win them all over. And even though Bell argues that he's not a universalist, I don't know what else he can be, because what he's saying is, in the end, to use his phrase, love wins. Everybody is saved by Christ in the end, whether they reject Him in this life or not. And then there are others like Bart Campolo who said this. He denies God's sovereignty to save, and he says it this way. He says, some might say, I would be wise to swallow my misgivings about such stuff, remain orthodox, and thereby secure my place with God in eternity. But that is precisely my point. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I am simply not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one who is powerful enough to utterly triumph over evil. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worth my worship. Please don't get me wrong. I'm well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and I have standards for my God, the first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. Later in this article, entitled The Limits of God's Grace, he says this: I don't hate God because I believe God is always doing the best God can within the limits of human freedom, which even God cannot escape. In various ways, people try to recast the reality of condemnation and the reality of God's sovereignty over all in His creation. But God is accomplishing His purpose. Now, one last thing before moving off these verses. I think it's Philip Ryken says, you know, Paul gives us permission to agonize over the fate of the lost. Paul agonizes over the fate of the lost. And it's okay for you and me to agonize. How does this friend of mine not understand? How does this loved one or this family member, how have they turned their back on everything that they were taught from their infancy and that they at one time seemed to say that they knew to be true? It's okay for us to agonize over those things and yet to remember that that God is ultimately the one who converts sinners, and God is accomplishing His purpose. And then when we pick back up in verse 11, we notice this. Even though this is a completely countercultural thing in our culture, what the Scriptures teach is God is discriminating in His mercy. God is discriminating in His mercy. Now think about it. We sometimes don't even like that word. Well, you know, that's discrimination. That's reverse discrimination. You know, it's making a distinction that we don't feel is a fair distinction, and yet God is discriminating in His mercy. As Paul goes on to explain in verses 11 and following, God's mercy is God's prerogative. And He'll be merciful to whom He will be merciful, and He'll show compassion on whom He'll have compassion, and He will harden whom He will harden. And Paul begins to use some examples. He uses the examples of twins who are born. And again, we see a passage in here that to many, you know, many people in our culture today wouldn't know this is in the Bible, or if you said, true or false, this is in the Bible. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And many people would say, well, that can't be true. That can't be possible. How in the world could God say that He hated Esau? And yet, what the Scriptures show us is that Jacob He loved, Esau He hated. He discriminated. He showed mercy to one and not to the other. By the way, quick parentheses. People have sometimes looked at this and said, well, the word there for hated means loved less. So what he's saying is, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've loved less. And I think Boyce wonderfully says, making that argument completely misses the point. The point is God's discrimination. The point is God set His love upon Jacob, and He did not set His love upon Esau. Now maybe what you're thinking is, well, wait a minute. Esau sold his birthright. Esau was impetuous, rash, didn't really care about the promises and the privileges of God. But, you know, I mean, Jacob was no angel either. I mean, Jacob was a liar and a manipulator, and you could argue that if Esau sold his birthright, that Jacob manipulated him out of it, and yet God shows mercy upon one, and He doesn't show the same mercy to the other. And then Paul anticipates the question in verse 14, there is no injustice with God, is there? In other words, if he loves Jacob and he hates Esau, as he says in the passage, does that mean that God is unjust? And Paul goes on to say, absolutely not. By no means is God unjust. God has mercy as He wills, unto His glory. In fact, he goes on and he throws in more to enforce the argument and perhaps even make it harder in some ways. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh in verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In other words, there is a sense in which God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up to smack you down. Now, that's not in a capricious way. That's not in some self-indulgent or petty way. But He does say that He raised Pharaoh up. And in fact, we know from the Scriptures, don't we, from our familiarity with the Old Testament account, that He hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, just the other day, if you think there's not good theology in elementary school, then you need to spend more time talking to your kids, because I was riding down the road the other day, and my elementary school child, my favorite of the four children. We can say that in the household to bother the other ones. But she said, Dad, how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? I mean, didn't Pharaoh repent and then God would harden his heart and he went back to his sin again? And I said, well, you know, that's a good question. And it does sound like that, but this is what we got to remember. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He does not make Pharaoh sin. He makes Pharaoh expose his sin. Because think about it this way. Again, if you think about dealing with children, sometimes children will do what they're made to do even when they have no heart to do it. And why do they ever do that? Well, to get out of trouble. Or to get what they want. I mean, I've heard that. I didn't do it as a child, but I've heard that children do those kind of things. And so Pharaoh is like an impetuous brat of a child in a sense. When he's losing, when Egypt is being crushed, when they're losing crops and they're losing livestock and they're losing wealth, they're being destroyed, they're being decimated by the plagues that God is sending. And so Pharaoh, in the midst of all of that, when he's feeling the pain of his sin and the consequences of his sin, he says, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I repent. But he doesn't really. I mean, he says he does. Maybe he even thinks he does. But he doesn't really. And so God hardens his heart. God doesn't make Pharaoh sin. He makes Pharaoh show his sin. He makes Pharaoh put it on the table. And yet there's somebody else in those passages in Exodus, those chapters in Exodus, that he has sin too, and yet God deals with him very differently. It's Moses. I mean, remember, Moses probably at some point he chooses, yes, to be with his people rather than to enjoy the wages of sin. And yet, in some ways, Moses probably gets it in his mind that he's going to be the answer and the deliverance to God's people. And in fact, he's going to take it in his own hands. And so he kills an Egyptian and buries him in a shallow grave in the desert. He's a murderer. Pharaoh's a murderer. Here's the difference. Pharaoh murders for different reasons, and Pharaoh has more power to do it on a broader scale. But Moses is a murderer. And God shows mercy to Moses, because salvation is all of God's mercy. Philip Ryken says it this way: What God said to Moses holds true for salvation in Christ, which from beginning to end is all about God's mercy. It is only by God's mercy that anyone ever hears the gospel. Only by God's mercy that anyone ever believes it. Only by God's mercy that we are joined to Christ. It's His mercy to us in justification, imputing to the sinner the righteousness of Christ. Mercy in adoption, receiving us as His own dear children. Mercy in sanctification, making us to be like Christ. And one day He will show His mercy in glorification, transforming us into His glorious image. Salvation is one mercy after another, and it all flows from the cross, where God showed mercy to sinners in Christ. If you are a Christian, then deep down in your heart you know it's true that you owe everything you are and everything you have to the mercy of God. Our God is a merciful God. And God is the only one who can call a sinner out of death into life. You know, basically, every true Christian walking around is either semi-Pelagian or Pauline in their doctrine of salvation. This is what I mean. Pelagius was a heretic that lived a long, long time. I mean, almost 2,000 years ago. Pelagius was a heretic who basically said everybody's born with the ability to repent or not, and it's really just up to everybody to make a decision. And it, really what Pelagius moved into was works righteousness. He didn't even believe that people were born inherently sinful. Well, you know what? There probably aren't a ton of... Most of the people that are dyed in the wool Pelagians today are probably not even, you know, Christians, or wouldn't even call themselves Christians. But there are probably a lot of people today that are semi-Pelagian, which basically what it says is this: we're born into sin and we have a bent against God, and yet God in His grace and His mercy has worked enough so that we then are able to respond to His grace. But the final piece of the puzzle is whether or not we will or whether or not we won't, and that rests in us. If you look at what Paul says in Romans 8 and 9, what Paul says is it is God who shows compassion, or it is God who hardens, it is God who saves sinners. God saves sinners in His mercy. And so the way that people are saved, the way that our evangelism, if you will, is going to be effective, is not by programs and persuasion, but by sowing knowing that God is the one who makes some soil good so that the seed sprouts and bears fruit. I use another analogy that I read just this past week. There was a Bavarian carpenter years ago that opened a sack of grain, and sitting on top of the grain in the sack was a piece of wood that was the same color as the grain. Now, why he did this, I don't know, but the farmer decided to take that piece of wood and carve artificial kernels of grain. He carved grain out of wood. And then he mixed it in with the grain, and he brought some of his friends in, and he said, "Can you tell me which of those kernels are real grain and which of those kernels are carved out of wood?" And all of his friends looked and said, "We can't. Which ones are they?" The farmer got to look and he said, "You know what? I can't tell the difference either." I mean, his work was so good that not even he could tell the difference. And so they took the sack of grain and they put it in a barrel of water and left it for a few days. And the real grain sprouted. The carved wood remained what it was, dead carved wood. And so it was distinguished. So the point is this. We engage, we invite, we pour, we sow. God is the one who discriminates but saves in His mercy. But then finally, in verses 19 through 26, God has the right to do what He wills. Paul again anticipates the question, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists His will?" Stop and think about that question. How could God fault people for not doing what they have no ability to do unless He changes their heart? How could God condemn some and save others and still be fair to the ones that He condemned? Now let me give you one longer answer to that. If you go back and you look at Romans 1 through 3, what Paul shows us is that we were all made in the image of God, and yet we all have turned aside, we all have gone astray. We've become increasingly depraved in the thoughts of our mind, in the attitudes of our hearts, in broadly speaking, in the actions of our lives humanity has, and by our very nature, we are enemies of God. And yet, as we go on after, we're dead in sin, Romans 3 says. And it's not, you know, Jews are dead in sin, Gentiles are dead in sin. In other words, that is an all-encompassing statement to say, everybody is born dead in sin. And then when you read on in Romans 5, we're shown how Christ came and gave Himself, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that we might be saved by Him. That even though we hate and defy God by nature, God sent His Son to save us. And unless God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, makes us alive, no one responds. In other words, nobody is trying to repent who's not being allowed. Nobody's knocking on the gates of heaven saying, "I really mean it, I really am sorry." And yet God's saying, "No, you're not on the guest list." That's not what's going on. And if we really understand the extent of depravity, and that everybody is dead in sin and has no desire for God unless and until the Holy Spirit makes them spiritually alive, opens their eyes to see their sin and its misery and the goodness of God and His mercy in Christ, unless all that happens, nobody comes. And when the Holy Spirit really effectually calls a sinner that way, when He opens our eyes so that we really see things for the reality that they are, we don't want to be like we are anymore. We flee from who we are to Christ for His mercy. All right, that's a long explanation. That's not the argument that Paul makes here in Romans 9, though. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Stop and feel the gratitude. That reminds you of the end of Job, doesn't it? "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" I mean, it's not even a, you know, "Let me talk to you about this, Job. I understand your matter." That's not what he does. And here, Paul says, pretty bluntly, who are you to question God that way? does the potter not have the right over the same clay to make one, to take a lump and take it apart, and out of part of that same lump make a vessel for honorable use, and to take another and make it for dishonorable? To take one thing that would be fine china sitting on the dining room table at the most special occasions, and another piece that it'll be a bedpan that will be shattered and discarded down the road. And he goes on to say that God will glorify Himself not just in mercy, but in wrath. And in the way that He shows wrath and glorifies Himself in His wrath against sin, those that have been shown mercy will have a fuller grasp of mercy and will praise Him all the more. In other words, the saved will see His wrath and His mercy. And that the only reason we've been shown mercy is because God showed us mercy, because God has the right to do what He wills. God is good in working out His eternal purposes to glorify Himself. There are a few things that Philip Ryken says we ought to remember when we really believe that God is the one who decrees salvation. Christian, if you really grasp that God is the one who decreed your salvation, and it was not anything that you did, but it was wholly of God's grace, the first thing Ryken says is we praise God for His mercy. We praise God for His mercy, because at the end of the day, there was nothing in us that made us worthy. There was nothing in us that God foresaw would make us worthy of salvation. God showed us mercy and God saved us. The second thing, I can't remember who said it this way, but said, don't be a Calvinist about your sin and an Arminian about everybody else's. And that's what that means. Don't gloss over your own sin saying, well, you know, thank the Lord for His grace, and yet look at everybody else and angrily wonder why they don't get their act together. You know, that's being a Calvinist about our own sin and an Arminian about somebody else's. All of us are only delivered from any sinful pattern of life, sinful way of thinking, sinful attitudes of the heart. We're only delivered from sin by the grace of God. And those who know grace, show grace. You know, if you and I really know grace, then we show grace. If we really are mindful of how much we have been forgiven, then we show mercy and grace and forgiveness to others as well. And we do that rejoicing that our God is a God who is accomplishing His purpose, pouring forth His mercy as He wills. He's working out His eternal purpose to glorify Himself. There's a wonderful account at the end of a short, it was probably a lecture delivered by Philip Ryken years ago, called The Sovereignty of God's Mercy. And he gives this account of the ministry of Benjamin Morgan Palmer during a time when revival was being poured out in Savannah. And if you've, if you really want to make an elite list of the great lights of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, Benjamin Morgan Palmer was one of those. And some believe Benjamin Morgan Palmer was the best preacher that the Southern Church ever produced. And Ryken relates the account of a time when revival was taking place in Savannah, where Palmer was ministering. And he gives this account. During the 1840s, a young man came to Palmer to complain about Palmer's Calvinism. And he said this. Now, you got a picture. Palmer's sitting in his desk, and this man comes into his study. "You preachers are the most contradictory men in the world," he said. "Why, you said in your sermon that sinners were perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then turned around and said that we would be damned if they did not." Palmer seemed, or sensed that his visitor was wrestling with the great issues of life and death. To make sure that the man really dealt with the gospel, he gave him an indifferent response. "Well, my dear sir, there is no use in our quarreling. Either you can or you cannot. If you can repent and believe, all I have to say is that I hope you will just go and do it." Palmer described what happened next. "As I did not raise my eyes from my writing, I had no means of marking the effect of these words until after a moment's silence, with a choking utterance, the reply came back, 'I have been trying my best for 3 whole days and cannot.' 'Ah,' I responded, raising my eyes and putting down my pen, 'that puts a different face upon it. We will go and tell the difficulty straight to God.' We knelt down and I prayed as though this was the first time in human history that this trouble had ever arisen, that here was a soul in the most desperate extremity which must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable of itself to do it, that, consequently, it was just the case for divine interposition. Upon rising, I offered not one single word of comfort or advice. So I left my friend in his powerlessness in the hands of God as the only helper. In a short time, he came through the struggle, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life." Ryken goes on to say, "The man was saved by sovereign mercy, which God loves to give to all who ask." Praise God, we have a merciful Father who has decreed to save a people for Himself, that He is good in working out His eternal purpose to save, and to save in a way that He glorifies Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again for Your mercy. We confess again, there's nothing in us that warrants Your love. There's nothing that we've done to earn Your love. And Father, we confess that we even sometimes try to somehow take credit for the way that we were saved. But we praise You, Father, that You have shown us Your mercy. And Father, we pray that You would give us a sense that You are sovereign over all the affairs of Your creation, not just the spinning of galaxies throughout the cosmos, but even in each and every individual heart. Lord, move us like our Father of hundreds of years ago to pray for You to intercede. And Lord, we pray that You would show Your power to save through Christ. Amen. Let's conclude this evening by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 439. We'll stand together to sing.